Well, what I'm going to try to cover today, and it doesn't seem like much when you're reading through the book of Romans, I'm just going to snap out six verses to work with today. But they're so important that I didn't want to fly past them and move on and try to just push our way through the chapter. So that's what we'll look at. But let me pray for the word, and then I'll read the six verses, and I'm going to come back and kind of chop them up and, you know, hopefully disseminate it, you know, what I've studied. But let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word, Lord, just to recognize and acknowledge that this is the very word of God. This is truth. This is the truth by which you sanctify us and grow us by your grace. So, Lord, we pray that your word would do exactly what you promise, accomplish all the purposes that you have intended for each individual that's here today. Lord, open our hearts that we might receive. And we are thankful for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Romans 7, beginning in 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, thus far the reading of God's Word, and now attempt to unpack this a bit. I made a classic three-point sermon that I don't usually do, but what I want to do is look at the illustration, because Paul is trying to teach us deep truths by using an illustration, and then the direct application of the illustration, and then finally the admonition. So that's my 3 points. So first, the illustration. I could march right into the application, but we really ought to pause, because this is a very important passage just as it relates in the direct subject of matrimony, of marriage, and what a marriage is, what a marriage is not, how a marriage can be a broken, that type of a thing. So first, marriage as binding. That's the language that the Scripture uses. Marriage as binding. He says in verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So the woman is bound to her husband. That word in the original language is used in two other places in Scripture in one form or another of the word. And in 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That word is also used, not so much in the same subject matter, but it's the same word, in 2 Timothy 2, 8, 9, specifically in verse 9. But listen to this. He says to Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. That's the word. And that's the King James. The New King James translates that a little differently, but it is the word bound. So he says, I'm in bonds, I'm in shackles, because I've preached the good word of God, the gospel, but the word of God is not bound. It's the same language. Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament, by the way, that's on the internet, and it's a great resource. It really is a great resource. What he does is he'll take passages of Scripture through the New Testament and get deep into the Greek. He's a Greek scholar, and then really pull up like maybe some illustrations that would really help you to capture what these words mean, what the sentence means. Very helpful. But in his word pictures of the New Testament with this verse, he points out it's the perfect passive indicative. In other words, it would be translated, stands bound, is the way it would be translated. With an instrumental cause, what caused this to be so, of by law, and then literally, in the original, to the living husband. So it would be, we read, stands bound by law to the living husband. So marriage as binding. And I labor this a little bit because as I studied this yesterday, and I got really caught up in my study, the institution of marriage, as you very well know, is under great attack in our country and around the world currently. It's God's institution, and He's the one who instituted it, and He's the one who describes it and defines it and its parameters. And so we need to go back to the Word of God to get our marching orders of what's truth when it comes to marriage. There was a generation that understood this, I think, a little bit better than the generation we happen to be in. And hopefully our understanding is a good biblical understanding. But I can tell you, it's almost like being a voice in the wilderness to hold to the biblical position of marriage today. But if you go back to the 1789 Book of Common Prayer, it was updated in the 1800s, and it's actually the same ceremony I usually conduct when I do a wedding. And it would go like this. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is commended of St. Paul to be honorable among all men and therefore is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. And believe me, when I do premarital counseling, I cover this stuff. It's not something you just call up a pastor one day and go, you know, I just met this girl, and we're skipping along, holding hands. We want to tie the knot. And I'm saying, no, it's, you've got to understand, you're not just simply tying the knot. It's not the old ball and chain or whatever people like to say. This is a serious matter to go before the living God and ask Him to unite the two of you and bond you together by law into the institution of marriage. It's a serious thing, and you really ought to think about this. So the illustration of binding our arbitration, the idea here, and I told you I had a rough week, so this is fresh on my mind. But you can have situations where two parties that cannot agree go to mediation. And in that mediation, maybe there's an appraiser, an umpire, but this is an arbitration session. And when you finally come out the other end of that and two of those three parties agree and sign a document ratifying it, it is binding. It is binding arbitration. That is the type of language that is talked about here. I get people that then say, well, I don't like the way that it all turned out. I think I'll sue you for something other than what's in that binding arbitration. But the language of binding arbitration is it's going to get thrown out of court because this is a binding document ratified by signatures. You can't sue. You're not going to win. That's the exact language of the binding of husband and wife by law in the Scripture. That's the idea. It's a binding situation by law. And the words of our Lord Himself in Matthew 19 says in verse 5, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And I always tell couples, if they want me to do the wedding, they have to go to premarital counseling. I explain this to them. And I you've probably heard me say this before, but Mrs. O'Donnell was my math teacher in junior high school. And she was kind of a hippie girl. And I remember her and I getting in a debate one day because she was living with a guy. And I said, you shouldn't be living with that guy. So, I was a little cocky when I was young. And I said, you shouldn't be living with that guy. And she was like, Tomlinson. She always called me Tomlinson because she was hippie. Tomlinson, it's just a piece of paper. I remember her saying that. And I would debate her a little bit on that. But it's just a piece of paper. You know, it's not just a piece of paper. It's God literally doing something when you come before Him and say, I do, and He bonds you together. The two are no longer separate flesh. They become one. God has done something. That's why when, tragically, a marriage ends in divorce, it is a tearing asunder. There's pain involved. You know, and I'm not a heartless guy sitting here saying, I don't recognize that there's people that have gone through divorces that are hearing my voice. I get that. There's forgiveness and healing with the Lord. But I'm to hold the true standard of the Word of God up. That's my job as a pastor, as an expositor of the Word of God. But when people go through divorces, there is a rending. There is a tearing asunder. And it is very painful because God had done something in knitting it together. The jurisdiction of the law. Okay? It says in the second half of verse 2, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. And what that means is that people would maybe call her that. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. That's fairly simple. He's talking about jurisdiction here. Jurisdiction. Defined in the legal dictionary, jurisdiction is defined the power and authority to administer justice by hearing and deciding legal cases. 2, the territory over which such authority is exercised. 3, the geographical area of a court's legal authority or of law enforcement agent's authority. Jurisdiction. What the Bible is saying is that until death do you part. That's the definition of marriage biblically. One man, one woman, one lifetime, till death do you part is the biblical definition of what God designed marriage to be. That's what it is. The jurisdiction of that binding law is this life. After that husband passes, that law is broken. The woman is now freed. To give you an illustration of that, it would be as if a West Virginia state trooper decided to take a vacation and went to Europe and went to Rome in Italy and found what I found there, that there's a lot of little girls running around that are gypsies that are pickpockets. And you got to watch out. And he sees the little girl and she successfully picks a pocket. And so he grabs her by the arm and drags her down to the local police station and says, I've arrested this girl, and marches her in and puts her in the cell, sits down at the table and says, we need to start writing up the paperwork. Because they're going to say, who are you? We didn't see this little girl do anything. Well, I'm a West Virginia trooper from all the way back in USA. And they say, you don't have jurisdiction here. The jurisdiction is defined by the parameter, in this case, of geography, but it's not geography what the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to understand. It's in this lifetime that the law is binding in the marriage. That's the idea. I read this one time. I had done a funeral for a man, and later his widow wanted to remarry and asked me to do the wedding, which I did do. And I was trying to teach them the gospel. I want to make sure that they understood the gospel. So I was going to this passage. So isn't it horrible how blind I could be at times? I was just stumbling right into this passage. It says, I just want to explain what the gospel was. And tears welled up in this lady's eyes because she had family members that were saying that she had no right to get remarried because they really loved that son-in-law. And she says, the Bible says that? I said, I didn't even think about that. I was like, yeah, it does. It says if your husband's died, and he has died, that you have been freed from that marriage, so to speak, and that you can remarry in God's sight. And it was such a relief. And the reason why I labor that story for a minute is the Bible can be so practical. It speaks to such great life situations that at times the Lord says, you need to know this stuff. You know, the specifics, especially about marriage, right? So, that's how it's applied. I will say this, and this is the only case in Scripture that is a clear permission within Scripture of the dissolving of a marriage and the remarriage being permittable. That's the only place you will clearly see it. Now, there's other places that it's explicit here. It's implied elsewhere in a couple passages where it's mentioned of the unfaithfulness of one of these spouses. And it's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the abandonment of a situation where it's husband and wife. And let's say in that story, the husband is not a believer and the wife is a believer. And he's indignified. He just finds it repugnant that his wife is a believer and he leaves her. He puts her down and says, "Well, I don't want anything to do with you, Christ." And he packs his bags and he leaves. He says that she doesn't have to chase him down. She's not bound in that situation because God called us to peace. It's right in Scripture. Now, people look at that, and now you have to interpret it. And so different pastors interpret these passages in different ways. I will tell you, there are four major views. There's probably more than that, because every time I number a number of views, I find six more. But there's probably four major views. There's the view that some pastors have that there is no divorce and there is no remarriage. There's a view that maybe you can divorce under a couple situations scripturally, but there is no remarriage. There's another view that, well, in certain situations, maybe in unfaithfulness or abandonment, you can divorce and you can remarry. And then a more liberal view is that there's many situations by which you can divorce and remarry. Those are probably, and that's a summary, but that's probably the main points out there. And I've worked through, and I've studied the Scriptures, guys. I always come back to this. The design of God was that we would be faithful in our marriages unto death. That's the design of God. We are not to go looking for loopholes and saying, well, if that's abandonment, maybe him ignoring me all the time is kind of like, sort of like abandonment. I've heard that. And that's looking for loopholes in my thinking. And you say, yeah, but what if your spouse was unfaithful? I'd say, go read Hosea. Go see what Hosea did when God said, my people have been unfaithful to me and yet I'm taking them back. And I say, you know, quite honestly, under the authority of the grace, the authority of Scripture under in the age of grace, with what God has said to us, that, you know, even though we're faithless, He remains faithful. I would say that if somebody was in a situation where an unfaithfulness took place, I would call that spouse to repentance. I would call them to repentance that they might repent. And that you might forgive them and God could heal your marriage. That's my prescription. I've had a lot of people come to me about different situations. And I know that I've had so many situations in my life where I knew early on what the Word said and yet I went this way. So look, I'm not judging anybody about this. I'm not anybody's judge. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. And I would encourage us all to remain steady in our marriages unto death. Unto death. It was exciting last week that Willie and his wife were here and we're celebrating 50 years of marriage. And my wife was celebrating 50 years of life. And Willie said, we were married right about the time you were born. And I thought, praise God. Praise God for that. You know? Praise God. So anyway, labor that. So that's the illustration. Now he applies it. Now, if you understand that, the application. And if I don't take the high view of marriage, the application is not going to have a high view either. So the application in verse 4, he says, therefore, you know, with all that said, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God, right? And that's a major theme of chapter 6, right? That we've died at the cross, so to speak. That we should reckon ourselves dead and crucified. Our old man put to the cross. Yet I live, right? Yet I live. Yet I've been reborn. I'm a new creature. I'm filled with the Spirit. And that's the idea here. He's saying, just as an illustration of the husband who has died, you've died. And therefore, the law is not binding upon you any longer. But the thing to understand and to point out quickly is that the Lord has not called anybody to licentiousness. God has not called anybody to, if you want to call it, lawlessness, in the sense that we've been freed from the law to be autonomous beings, severed from God. That's not what it says. It says that we've been freed from the bond of the law, that doesn't bind us any longer, because we've been walked down the aisle and married to Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying this is where you are in your relationship with the Lord. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul basically says the same thing in different words. I'm again reading the King James Version. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The Christian walk is not you've been forgiven your sins when you repented and came to Christ. Now, here's a list of rules to follow. Follow these and you might get to heaven. That is not the Christian walk. The difference is that it's not the rules, it's the relationship we have with Christ, who is the bridegroom. And we collectively as a church together are the bride. We are the bride of Christ. And he's using that language here that we've been freed from the law and the suppression, because not he's going to get on in chapter 7 and say, there's nothing wrong with the law. It was us. We had a problem. But we've been married to another. We've been married to another. Not rules, but relationship. Not a heavy ought, but a responding love. Not by compulsion, but by gratitude. It's not that we're being driven along with the whips that the law is speaking to us, but we're being drawn by the cords of love. That's what the Scriptures describe when we come to Christ. And that's why I think you'll see this type of language in the New Testament among a couple subjects in particular, with our giving and with our serving. And listen to how it words it. In 2 Corinthians 9, 7, it says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. He doesn't say, as it says in verse, this place. He says, as you purpose it in your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, the NIV would put that not reluctantly or under compulsion by the law, but because of this relationship you have with God, out of love, you get to. Or in service, 1 Peter 5:2, Peter tells the pastors, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You see, you're not who you were. You're a new creature in Christ. The Holy Spirit is propelling you along in this, is what he's saying. 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says that very thing. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Who we have been freed from the law to go and marry? Him who rose again, him who rose from the grave. And this language of marriage is rich in the Scripture. It is. One of my favorite passages to take people to be wed, pre-wed counseling, is Ephesians chapter 5. I just love the play that the Holy Spirit does with the words in that chapter as we're going back and forth, and we get a little confused, and the apostle knows we are. Because he kind of says, well, I know this is, I'm probably confusing you a little bit. But you think he's going to say, but what I'm talking about here is a husband and a wife. I'm giving you advice to the family. No, he goes, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He's talking about Christ and the church. The marriage relationship and our bond with one another is representative of, or an illustration of, the relationship of Jesus Christ and his radiant bride, the church. And we're not a beautiful bride. We have blemishes, and Christ is washing us with the water of the Word to present us to His Father as a pure, chaste bride. That's the work that Christ is doing in us, right? But that language of the wedding and the relationship of bride and husband is rich in Scripture. Hosea 2:16, and I don't have time to unpack that book, but just get this verse. It says, And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. I will tell you this much, in that book, there's a little bit of play on words there, where the nation had gone whoring after idol gods, the Baals. And that's a little bit wrapped up when he says you're not going to be calling after the master. You know, it's kind of linked to Baal, the language, in the original language. But he does say, you're going to call me husband. You're going to call me husband. You know, we knew Him from creation, the Bible says. We suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. So we knew there was a Creator God who was all-powerful. But now we know Him as what? The Bridegroom. The Bridegroom is relationship. It's no accident that Jesus, in His earthly ministry, performs His first miracle at the wedding in Cana, right? And there's symbolism in that. He changes these giant jugs of water were ceremonial washing water. He changes the old letter, the ceremony of washing and cleansing, and He changes it into wine, the liquid of gladness, right? And He does it at the wedding. It's basically honoring and blessing the wedding with His presence and His miracle. There's a triplet of parables on Passion Week in Matthew's Gospel. And it begins with two sons. One's obedient, one's disobedient. And Jesus is teaching and says, well, one son says, well, I'll go in the field and work, but he never goes. And the other son says, well, I won't go. But later he reconsiders and he does go. And he says, you know, which of these two sons was actually obedient? The one who spoke or the one who did? Remember that? And then the second parable was a parable of a king who had a vineyard and he had tenants in the vineyard and they wouldn't pay their due, right? A portion of what they raised. And so emissaries are sent by the king and they abuse them. And so he finally says, you know what I'll do? I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son. But when they see the son, they say, that's the heir. That's the owner. He's going to own this thing. We'll kill him and we'll take the vineyard for ourselves. That's a picture of the gospel of Jesus going to the cross. And then after he did that, he told a third parable. They were a little stirred up. They were getting a little feisty over what he was teaching. And it said he taught again. And in chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 2, he begins, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Guys, that sums up in a sort of a big picture way the story of God and redemption. That the Father is giving a love gift to the Son, the elect. But the Son needs to come and redeem these people. He has to go to a cross and pay for their sins and redeem them to Himself that they might be a beautiful, chaste bride for the Son, so to speak. And that's the language that the Scripture uses. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few were chosen. That's an incredible parable. And I don't have time to really preach on that. But I did want to read it and say that Jesus was rejected and put to the cross, and servants were sent. And you were the one who heard a servant come with the gospel call. I don't know how it came to you and said, come, there's a wedding prepared. And you followed and you went in. But there's that little caveat at the end of the parable where he says, and nobody's going to gain entry and stay if they aren't clothed properly. We need to be cloaked with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is our wedding gown. And we come into His presence. But beloved, that parable, you're right in that story. You're right in the middle of that story. And all of history is moving towards a future wedding feast. That's why it's such a theme in the Scripture. When you get to Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." You know, it's just like the angel saying to John, "This is the very word of God. This is the very word of God. This is powerful word. This will come to pass. The future marriage supper of the Lamb." So that's the application. And then the admonition that he gives in verse 5 and 6. It says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were once held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Let me unpack that a little bit. First thing I got to deal with is this bizarre thought here, and then you'll see it's not so bizarre. Maybe you're even sitting there now saying, "That doesn't sound too bizarre to me." When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. The law of God arousing our sinful passions. Nothing wrong with the law, guys. Something wrong with our sinful flesh. And I was kind of chuckling. I was putting some notes together, and the Lord just gave me this thought that isn't it amazing that the average speed on the highway is about 5 to 10 miles past the speed limit? Isn't it amazing? The law says 70, and we're like, "Well, I think 75 is probably about right then." It's just amazing. We just blow past the law. It's something in our fallen nature, you know, that old nature that's just we want to blow past the law. I was reading, and I'll read this little excerpt for you, but I was reading on PBS.org. Ken Burns, have you ever watched Ken Burns movies? I like his, he does documentaries. And you might find them boring. I find them fascinating. He did one on baseball. He did one on the Civil War. He also did one on the Prohibition. And so one of the excerpts from Prohibition, what he'll do is he'll do a lot of pictures, and there's kind of a slow-talking commentary guy that will tell you the story of what's going on and give you another picture. And I just find it amazing. So, and he'll have subjects. Okay, here's the next subject to do with the Civil War. Here's the next subject to do with Prohibition. So under the subject that popped up called "The Unintended Consequences of Prohibition," and I think this helps to illustrate just a little bit of how the law just stirs up our sinful passions. Ken Burns has here, "The law was unclear when it came to Americans making wine at home, and with a wink and a nod, the American grape industry began selling kits of juice concentrate with warnings not to leave them sitting too long or else they could ferment and turn into wine." I just thought that was hilarious. This is, "Home stills were technically illegal, but Americans found that they could purchase them at many hardware stores. And while instructions for the distilling could even be found in the public libraries and pamphlets that were issued by the U.S. Department of Agriculture, the law that was meant to stop Americans from drinking was instead turning many of them into experts on how to make it." Guys, the scripture is true. There's something about the fallenness of man that wants to blow past the laws. And we see the laws like, "Oh, what? I can't step over what, this line? This line right here? I just stepped over it." It's something about us. And if you've got kids, you know that's true. Because they've done that when you've laid down the law at your house, right? What? Not this cookie? I can't touch that cookie? It's just something about us. But anyway, having dealt with that, he speaks of in verse 6, he speaks of, "But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And that's going to be a theme that's going to come up again in the book of Romans. And he's really going to develop the theme of, well, if we're not being driven by the law, and we're actually being propelled by the Spirit of God, what does that look like? And I say, it looks a lot like what we're going to look at in chapter 8, when we get to chapter 8. So hang in there. Yeah, we'll get to it. But the letter Paul's talking about the law, the letter, the law, the oldness, the old covenant. and the newness, the new life in the Spirit that we'll explore in chapter 8. He says, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 3:6, speaks of who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. The job of the letter, this is the job of the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we'll explore that deeper. One last passage for you, because it absolutely, whoever wrote Hebrews has definitely got this in mind. When we come to Christ, or maybe you witness to somebody and God blesses you and you get to be there as they're just unshackled from their sin. They repent and embrace the Lord. And now they need to be discipled. And you say, you don't want to send them back to the law as if now do these things and live. You send them to the relationship and say, look unto Christ, and then look to the law as a guide, but it's the relationship with Christ that will compel you and will propel you in life in the Spirit. You have to explain that to them. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. And when it talks about two mountains, and one mountain smoking and scary is Sinai, where the law came. But that's not where Christ came to send us. No, he obeyed the law perfectly, died for our sins, and he's taking us to Zion. So let me read it to you. Hebrews 12:18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. Quote, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow, unquote. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, quote, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling, unquote. But you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood was crying out for justice. Jesus' blood was shed for our forgiveness. Our Father, we thank you so much for what we studied today. Lord, deep things, Lord. All of us in this place have sinned, Lord. All of us need your mercy. All of us, Lord, are beggars. Father, we thank you for the provision you've given us in Christ to Jesus. We thank you for the hope of the entry of heaven after this life. We thank you for the future supper, the marriage supper with the Lamb, Lord. For, Lord, you spoke these truths to us by your very word. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.
Isn't it a comforting thing, and I'll say this before I speak the benediction, to know that we who have repented and put our faith in Christ Jesus are forgiven of every sin, and are seen perfectly righteous in his righteousness when the Father sees us. What a gracious God. The gracious God. Know that. Believe with that truth in your hearts. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.